You'll all be happy to know, or maybe, that I am right now looking at an Apple iPad. This is a big day for me because I hate it. I never wanted to have to use an iPad. I'm having a tough time. Pray for me. No, I'm just joking. You don't need to pray for me for that. You might want to get your Bibles handy. There's a lot of passages I will quote. You're never obligated when I'm reading verses to follow along, but it's always a good habit to be ready. And if you want to stay sharp at page turning and getting to passages quickly, or scrolling if you're using a device, it's good to follow along. And it's also probably helpful if you have a different translation. I use the New King James, so if you use something else, the ESV or something else, you can kind of compare notes and see how they're alike and how they're different. And that can help you if it's not a distraction. Well, it is that time, and yes, this is the message that was planned for last Christmas, but as you recall, or might recall, we were homesick last Christmas, and I think the Christmas before that too, but last Christmas was rough because it was actually, if I remember right, Sunday was Christmas Day, and that was tough. Those don't come around a lot, and you want to preach on Sunday morning, Christmas Day, so I didn't get to preach it. So I held it over, because it isn't just to keep myself from having to prepare a second message. I wanted so badly to preach this message. I wanted so badly to talk about our subject this morning. Because if you didn't know, the Christmas story isn't finished. The Christmas story is not only limited to a manger. And I want to, first of all, commend you, and then also add to the commendation. For those of you who have it already in your head, and you already think that the manger and the birth of Jesus is not the whole story. He did not come to be a baby. And then you rightly try to make that picture bigger than it is and say, he came to be the Savior. I want to thank you for that and commend you for that, to acknowledge that it is more than the baby in a manger. But I'm going to tell you this morning, that's still not enough. Because we want to make sure that we don't try to correct one thing, which is that Jesus was born so that I could have Christmas presents. So we correct that and say, no, he was born so that I could have salvation and make that the ultimate thing. It is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is that he is to be exalted. Jesus didn't ultimately die for you. He died for his own glory. You and your sin were limited in your ability to glorify the Lord, to glorify his Father. You couldn't do that because your sin separated you from him. So when Jesus is born, he is indeed born to be the Savior of the world so that we could be saved. That's absolutely true. But that's not where it ends, and that's the point of the message this morning, that this is God's King, not just man's Savior. This King will rule. He will rule for eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be exalted. His coronation as King is just as important as his incarnation to be our Savior. He wasn't just born to die. He was born to resurrect and be exalted. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. That's if all he is a baby, then we don't have a Savior. And if all he is someone who died for our sins, then we don't have what God intended when he sent his Son to die for our sins. He died for our sins so that we would be back in a right relationship with the Almighty and able to glorify him. You were born to exalt God. You were not born to be happy. Your happiness is supposed to be his exaltation. I've said it 1,000 times before. You're probably sick of me saying it, that if you try to be happy, you will be disappointed. But if you try to make God happy, you will be happy. That's God's design. He made you for that. He made you to be happy when he is happy. He made you to have connection with him so that when he's exalted, that brings you the most joy. That's why this message is important to me, because we can look forward to Jesus' exaltation. We can look forward to his second coming and not only focus on his first, but to recognize without a first, there is no second, and to tie those together. You might not know this, but the song, O Come Emmanuel, is not just about his first coming. It's also about his second coming. So as we dig in this morning, be ready. Be ready to look forward as much as we look past. Be ready to look to the coming kingdom as much as we look back to the birth of the King. Connect those two. As you celebrate this year, connect those two. He didn't just come to a manger. He's going to come and sit on a throne. Let's pray. Father, as we now open these few passages and have this discussion on your Son's first and second coming, I would just ask, Father, that would be to us something precious, that as we look at Jesus' first and second coming, that for us, your people who follow him, the ones who you paid for our sins by that sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, those of us who name the name of Jesus would think of that name both in his birth and in his death, and then ultimately, Father, we'd ask even more than those two, that we would think of him in his exaltation, that we look forward to the day when we bow down and worship him, and we bend the knee and exalt Jesus. Help us love your son in some way, and at least to some degree, like you do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, without question, the first and second coming are linked together. You can look in, if I have the passage for you, the reference in your notes. It is Luke chapter 1. That's the Christmas passage. Almost always you quote Luke chapter 1 when you're talking about Christmas. And you should. You should talk about Luke chapter 1. And typically it's the one that makes it into the cute Christmas plays, you know, the Christmas pageants where the little kids, you know, fumble through their lines and make us laugh and smile when they're trying to quote these passages. We know them really well, but I want you to see something this morning that I hope to draw your attention to. Look at it with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, this is the angel speaking to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What I want you to see, I hope it's obvious, is that there is no verse 32 without verse 31, and there's no verse 31 without verse 32. That in that moment, in between verse 31 and 32, is Christmas. It's the birth of the one that's promised. Mary, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call him Jesus, which is Joshua, by the way, if you didn't know that. Yeshua, it means the Savior, that the Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means. Emmanuel means God with us. Yeshua means the Savior, God the Savior. Now, the reason I'm saying that to you now is because do we see that verse 32 happened in the Christmas story? It's right there, built right into it. It's not separate. The Bible didn't stop at verse 31 and then have a separate book about the second coming for verse 32. It's all one thing. There's only one person mentioned here, one person in mind, and that is the Lord Jesus. So when it says he will be great conceptually in the birth for sure, because that's the Son of God. There's no one greater than the Son of God. But when it speaks of greatness in verse 32 as pertaining to his future greatness, when he will be magnified at the consummation of all things, when the Father will exalt the Son, and everyone on earth will bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. That's baked into Christmas. Well, that's a good pun. Christmas. Everybody bakes at Christmas. Good job, Johnny. I'm just kidding. I want you to see it, though. Please don't disconnect the two. Don't get so focused on the season of his birth that you miss that it is directly connected to the DNA of the Savior himself and his purpose on earth. The DNA of the plan of God is also the future consummation of all things, when he will be great and exalted. It says he will, the last line, verse 33, "and of his kingdom there will be no end." We haven't seen that yet. That hasn't happened yet. So it didn't stop there at the manger. And it even didn't stop at the cross. And it even didn't stop at the resurrection. And it even didn't stop at the ascension. This hasn't happened yet. There's still more to come with the Christmas story. So they're linked, but they're not the same thing. His first and second coming are linked together, but they're not the exact same thing. You know the passage well from Isaiah chapter 53, where we get the story of the suffering servant. So when you compare his first coming with his second, yes, they're connected. It's the same person. Yes, God is fulfilling his plan in this person, Jesus, but they're not the same. They have a very different connotation. They're very different with each other. So in the first coming, we see in Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So in Jesus' first coming, he was treated like garbage. He was denied, he was rejected, he was called the devil, he was eventually killed. That's the nature of the first coming. And I know you want to celebrate him, you want to think of the Magi coming and bringing gifts to little baby Jesus, even though they didn't, he was probably a toddler and it was later. I know you want to see the baby and say, isn't that a beautiful story that Mary has the baby Jesus? Well, that started what the theologians call his humiliation. It is literally a doctrine called the humiliation, that when Jesus came to earth, he was from that moment until the future exaltation humiliated, until his coronation at the ascension when he raises from the dead. And then we have another passage that sort of looks forward. Now, this is a passage, if your eschatology is dispensational, that is very hopeful. And also, if you're not dispensational, it's very hopeful. But I want you to see the nature of the second coming, or the things related to the second coming. I'm not going to get eschatological here, but the nature of the second coming, how different it looks than the first coming. The first one, he will be acquainted with grief. He will be stricken. He will be beaten. He will be killed. He will be pierced, according to Zechariah. All those promises that are so difficult to handle. But how about the future coming, the second coming? And how is it different? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Do you see the victory of the second coming compared to the humiliation of the first coming? Same person, very different comings. In the first one, he took the sinner's place and was judged for our iniquity, punished for our sin. And in the second one, he will execute the judgment on the sinful world as the judge of all the earth. In the first coming, he brought and love and the opportunity to be right with a God with whom we were enemies. And in the second, he will execute vengeance and righteousness. In the first coming, he was humbled. In the second coming, he will be exalted. In the first coming, he came to Nazareth. In the second coming, he will rule the universe. And in the first coming, he was despised. And in the second coming, he will be crowned King of King and Lord of Lords. Every knee is going to bow. Just a quick side note, because I wouldn't be worth my salt as a preacher or a Baptist if I didn't challenge the people in the room who have never professed faith in Jesus. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, these things that are said in Scripture, just like all the things that have already happened, all of the promises, all of the things that have been fulfilled, all of the history that takes place on the pages of Scripture, just like the places where Jesus walked, you can go walk today. Just like I remember when I was in Israel, we were at this restaurant, and I ate fish, which was hard, but I did because, went in Rome and all that. So we were eating fish, and out near the lake, we were up near the Sea of Galilee, right? Out near the edge of the lake, there were all these blue tarps out there. And because I come from here, I thought it was garbage. That's what I thought it was. I thought like it was a garbage, like people had dumped garbage out there. Like, what's going on out there? How could they do that? You know, like it looked like litter, like you farmers, when people dump stuff at your place. That's what it looked like and felt like. And then our guide told us, no, that's not what's happening out there. What's happening out there is just like always happens in Israel, whenever somebody, a scientist or an archaeologist, puts their shovel in the ground, they find something that's in the Bible. And they had found what they think is the better part of the city of Magdala there. So the reason I bring that up to you is because those are real places. Those happened historically. These are facts. When I share the gospel, oftentimes I'll read Luke chapter 3, verse 1, when it talks about the Tetrarch of Galilee and all these crazy historical things. And you say, why would you bring that? To show you it's real. Now, I'm not trying to convince you right now, but I'm trying to tell you, at least, at the very least, however different the two comings are, they are both real. And one day you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you will bend your knee to the Lord Jesus. You will bend your knee as his friend or as his enemy, but everybody's knee will bend. And so I'm challenging you now, if you've never trusted Christ, bend it now in worship so that you don't have to bend it later in subjection because you are judged. Trust Jesus Christ. Oh, what? Nothing better. I always love Christmas and Easter. You know there's creasters. Do you know what a creaster is? People who go to church only on Christmas and Easter. I love at those times of year to hear stories of people that get saved. That at the time of celebrating the birth of Christ, that birth became meaningful to them because they trusted Christ as their Savior. I would love for that to happen for somebody even here today. Now let's talk about the comfort and joy. The song that we sing, Comfort and Joy. I'm not going to sing it, Comfort and Joy. That comfort and joy that was promised in the first coming is also in the second coming. Back to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that the Christians are told that God will give you who are troubled, rest with us, with those who Paul is with at the time, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that the Christians get rest, they get comfort, they get help from the Lord in Jesus' first coming. But then the promise later in the same book, a couple of verses later, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. So the Thessalonians were being troubled, probably persecuted, having a difficult time. And Paul tells them that his first coming should give you hope in your soul if you're troubled, but his second coming will give you hope in the future because he will take care of everybody who's ever believed. So the hope of Christmas is not merely the manger and what happens when he's born. The hope of Christmas is a proof of the comfort and joy that comes in the future. These two are absolutely married. You cannot disconnect the two. So it isn't okay for us to get caught up in what's going on earth. Like, I think the way most people think of Christmas is, at least for a few weeks, we can trick ourselves into pretending we're happy. Like, if we can put up enough decorations, if we can have enough turkey and chocolate and family and movies and songs, if we can do enough, then we can just maybe mask this difficulty of this ridiculous world and what's going on around us. Maybe if we could just numb ourselves to what's going on. One of the biggest criticisms of Christianity, one of the biggest things people say about it, is Christianity is the opiate of a society. Well, if Christianity is an opiate, Christmas is the dealer. Because people are like, oh, if we could just feel good for this month, if we could just feel good, if we could just try to pretend everything will be okay. Hey, Christian, you don't have to pretend. Everything is okay. And Jesus wins. And it's not over. So please, as you go into the holiday season, don't try to fake it for a few weeks and then go back to the normal life after Christmas. No, Jesus came. He's fulfilling God's plan right now. God's plan is being fulfilled on earth while God brings people to himself. And if he's bringing you to himself, his plan is being fulfilled right now, this moment. And then in the future, it will be consummated at the second coming of Jesus. So we don't have to have a fake hope. We don't have to have a fake comfort and joy. It doesn't have to only be the Christmas songs that bring us happiness. How about the hope of the subject of those songs, Jesus? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, before the 400-year silent period, before Jesus is born, says this: "But to you who fear my name," I love the language here, it's so beautiful and so poetic. I try to write songs, but I can't write stuff like this. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," and that word is the sun, like the sun that's in the sky, the light, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise." And then it says, "with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." The Bible tells you he's going to give you so much, you're going to get fat. He's going to be so abundantly good to you that he will take care of you, and you will have more than you need in the grace of Christ. I love that language of the healing in his wings. I remember in seminary, we talked about the idea that the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis, that the language that's used there is the same kind of language of birds, the way they get ready, get their nest ready. You know, the whole idea of brooding and getting everything ready and being prepared for when the eggs come and then the little hatchlings come and just let's make sure this is perfect for our babies, you know. That kind of language is the language of the Holy Spirit getting earth prepared for God's pinnacle of creation, mankind. And of course, we don't see that because we see a broken mankind. We don't see the hope in that. But look at the language. No, Jesus doesn't have real wings. And no, he's not like a shiny ball in the sky. But these pictures are poetic and beautiful of what he's like. And Luke will go on to say, "And behold," in chapter 2, "and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." I can't wait to meet Simeon in heaven. "And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Love that so much, that Simeon, a man of God, a Jew, who loved God and God's people. He loved Israel, and he knew that Israel had a promise given to them. We talked about those promises in Sunday school this morning, of some of the Old Testament promises looking forward to Jesus. And Simeon was devout, so he knew. Simeon knew Genesis 3:15. Simeon knew Daniel chapter 9. Simeon knew Isaiah 53. He knew these passages. He knew Micah 5. He knew these passages. He knew them in the core of his being. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 12. He knew all of them. He knew the promises, and he prayed and imagined God being so gracious to this man that he told him, "Ah, you'll get to see him before you're dead. you get to see him before you're dead. I mean, we know that there's a new grandbaby amongst us, and I see grandpa and grandma, who for some reason still seem young to me because I was young with them, hold that baby, and the promise and the hope and the legacy that God gives us as families. Imagine Simeon holding the hope of the world in his hands, holding the Savior of mankind. God promising him all through his word, Simeon, this is in my word. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, it all speaks to the future. It all speaks that I will win in the end through my son. And Simeon is saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I believe you. Simeon, I'm going to give you something. Can you imagine? Merry Christmas, having the Son of God in front of him. The consolation of Israel, he's called. The help. They were under Roman occupation at the time. It had to be very difficult for those people trying to see in their lifetime how there could be hope for Israel. All the promises that God made through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all down through the ages. How could God keep his promises to David with a throne? How could God keep his promise of this nation being a light on earth to the watching world? How could that be? We're under Roman oppression right now. Right now we're under the thumb of a pagan government that doesn't allow us the freedom to worship the way we want and to build God's kingdom the way he tells us. How can we live in a pagan culture that denies God and still have any hope? I hope you're smart enough to see what Simeon got to see in America now. I hope you can see it. Well, those promises are promises of God. And if I can say it without picking on you, I don't want to pick on you. I mean, what good would I be as a Baptist preacher if I didn't make you feel just a little bit guilty, right? It is wrong to not have hope. Can I say it stronger? It is sinful to be hopeless. You might have thought of hope as a mere emotion that you experience when things are difficult. But I want to put it where it belongs so that you can have an answer to the problem. If your problem is that you just feel hopeless, I can't fix that because I can't fix your feelings. But if your problem is you have a sin issue where you do not trust in the Lord and he is trustworthy and he deserves your trust and he will be good to you if you trust him, I have an answer to your hopelessness. Do you see it? If you have an imaginary problem, you have to have an imaginary fix. But if you have a real problem and God says, hope in God, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Those are commands of Scripture. Then I'm telling you, please obey those commands so that you can have hope. When I say pick on you, I don't think I'm taking something away from you. If you all left here today and said, I will obey the commandment to have hope and rejoice in the Lord, it will not be bad for you if you do that. It will not be that the preacher took something away from you. How dare him tell me to have hope? No, please leave with hope. Let's look at how to do that. The first way to be hopeful, to make sure that the first coming of Jesus is not the only thing you're focused on so that now you live in life after his first coming with potential hopelessness, let's look at what happens in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, this is Jesus having the exchange with the religious leaders. It will be minutes after this moment where they're trying to kill him. So that's the context we find ourselves in, where again and again, Jesus is preaching or teaching, saying some things, and people are doubting him, threatening him, wanting him dead. That's the context we find ourselves in. And he says, because some believed, right? Remember, if you remember, we just preached through this in the book of John. As he's preaching, the leaders want him dead. Everybody wants all the authority wants him dead. And some people are just curious. What is this guy talking about? He's a nut job. Why are we even listening to this guy? But some people heard him speak and believed, right? And so Jesus talking to them, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So he's telling the religious leaders, you might lift me up. And he means to the cross, right? He's looking forward to his death. You might lift me up, but you're going to know eventually. At some point, you're going to know my Father sent me to say these things. And then verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I mean, I wish that were true of me. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, so those Jews who, instead of wanting him dead, said, this could be the consolation of Israel. They might be having, like where Simeon did with the baby Jesus, they're talking and listening to the adult Jesus say, he's the hope of Israel. I'll be lifted up and put on the cross, but I do what my Father says. This is my Father's will. And so some of the people there hear that and they say, well, he is the Messiah. We have to believe in him. Then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I want to say this as clearly as I can. I'm so sick of verse 32 of John chapter 8 being abused. This is not the truth of news headlines. This is not the truth that you're going to win in your football game. This is not the truth that you think is true. This is not your truth. This is the truth that Jesus will be exalted, that his Father will vindicate his Son's sacrifice in his resurrection and ultimately in his exaltation. He's saying, if you abide in my word, what you are going to see in my word is the truth of God's plan for me, his Son, and for you, my people. That's what you'll see. And if you believe in that, the truth that Jesus is who he said he is, and that his life on earth proved who he said he is, and his resurrection absolutely concretely settled who he is, then that truth will set you free. That's the truth that sets you free. Not what CNN says, not what the election results say. That's not the truth that sets you free. All these voices out there that people think, well, that seems to align with scripture, and so I guess that's true. People will say this, all truth is God's truth. I don't think that's true, pun intended. God's truth is all truth. Only his word is all sufficient and inerrant and infallible. Only his word contains absolute, unquestionable, certain, unfailable truth. So if you are in the word of God, you're now like these Jews. Those Jews believed, and he says, now that you've believed, I'm talking to you face to face. Jesus is talking to them. Abide in my word. Abide in my word. Get in my word. For us New Testament Christians, that's the Bible. Know what God says about his Son. Know what God says about his Father. Know what God says about the future. That's where you find hope. Not in news headlines. If the election went your way, you shouldn't find your hope in that. If the election didn't go away your way, you shouldn't find your hopelessness in that either. If you got the raise at work or the position you were looking for, don't find your hope in that. If somebody said they really, really liked you, don't find your hope in that. If you got so many likes on TikTok or Instagram, don't find your hope in these things. Find your hope in the truth. And the truth tells us the Father exalts his Son. And I want to be like the Father and exalt his Son. Because that's the truth that sets you free. So there is a doctrine of Christmas. That's what I'll probably exhaust and annoy you with Wednesday night, because I love that stuff. Jesus says this, and we talked about this downstairs this morning, John 5:39. You search the scriptures. So Jesus is saying to the religious establishment at the time, you guys have a Bible, an Old Testament, right? They would have had the Old Testament, the Moses and the prophets. That's what they had. You search the scriptures. Now, that part right there is where I want to take a time out and say hallelujah, but I can't. Because a lot of times people are searching the scriptures with selfish motives. They're searching scriptures to find themselves, not God. They're taking a swim in Lake Me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Man, these people sound like they're almost right. Searching the scriptures to find eternal life, isn't that what Paul will later say about Timothy, that you from childhood knew the scriptures and that they were able to make you wise to salvation? No, because Paul knew what Jesus is now telling these people. And these are they which testify of me. So I said it this morning that not every passage is about Jesus in the Old Testament. Be careful to be that person. There's a whole movement of people that think that you have to try to find the gospel of Jesus dying and raising and salvation in every passage. And so the way we say it in our side of the fence is they're looking for Jesus under every rock. You don't have to do that. A lot of the Old Testament is history leading up to the birth, life, death of Jesus. A lot of it is. So when you go into a passage like, I don't know, something that's going on with Israel at a particular time or the judges or something like that, you don't go look in Judges chapter 3 and see Ehud stabbing a guy so hard that the sword goes all the way into his belly and say, where do I find the gospel in that? That's not how you use the Old Testament. It's not used that way. You use it with sound hermeneutics, rightly interpret it, and you do see the progress of revelation. That's what they call biblical theology. The progress, that there is a story. There is a seed that was planted all the way back in the garden from Genesis chapter 3 on, that there would be a seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And she, through that birth of that child, eventually will come this seed of woman who will deliver people from their sins, who will eventually be the Lord Jesus Christ and be exalted by his Father. That is there. There is a thread of the gospel story through the entire Bible. The New Testament will tell us Abraham believed the gospel. But that doesn't mean that all that happened with Abraham is gospel. Abraham's also a story of God keeping his promises to his people and a nation and all the other things. But I do want you to see that when Jesus says, you're searching the scripture to find eternal life, the eternal life things are Jesus related. Right? If you want to find eternal life in the Bible, you're going to see Jesus because he's the source of eternal life. So that when you do go back in Jeremiah 31, and God talks about this new covenant where he'll write the law in our hearts, you see Jesus. When you do go back to Isaiah 53 and you see that suffering servant, you say, ah, that's Jesus. That's what he's talking about. You search the scriptures. You search Isaiah 53, you see Jesus. You search Zechariah 12, you see Jesus. Psalm 2, all those passages, Psalm 118, you see Jesus. You're going to see him. And then you even have the outright analogies like Hagar and the situations that the New Testament tells us we see Jesus. So you search the scriptures because you think you're going to find eternal life in them. I'm telling you, Jesus says, it's me where the eternal life is, and those passages that you abide in the word are testifying of me. There's a lot that will happen before those things. There's a lot of, we talked about already, eschatological things, end times things. I'm not going to get into that here. There are things that have to happen in history for that second coming to happen. Things that are told of by God, the tribulation and all those other things. But one thing is for certain, the scripture talks about those things. When you open the scripture, they testify of Jesus. Well, man, you're going to get out of here early today. You're going to go home and your roast isn't even going to be burnt. The last note in your outline, I don't usually point to the outline, but I am today, is I don't want you to be disappointed. I don't. I say it all the time that the world breaks every promise it ever makes, just like the devil. Every time the world makes a promise to you, it breaks it. And so I don't want you to be disappointed, so I'm giving this last thought to you in a hortatory fashion. Can I use a big word without getting a nosebleed? Hortatory is the second half of the word exhortation. And an exhortation is a stronger form of an encouragement. Sometimes an exhortation can have teeth. It can be, do this or else, and that can be hortatory. Sometimes an exhortation can be kind and gentle. It can be, do this, it's good for you. I don't know where my exhortation to you is. It's in there somewhere. But I am exhorting you, if you'll let me do that, if I can, with some degree of authority, tell you, please, 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 don't let this holiday come and go and not think about the big picture of the Lord Jesus. And I don't merely mean what he did for you. The Christmas story is about Christ. His death is about Christ. His resurrection is about Christ. His exaltation is about Christ. Christ is the main character of the Bible, not you. And I'm suggesting to you that the best thing you can do for you is to make him the best thing. That your life will be better when you are second and he is first. Your life will be more fulfilling. You will have more peace. You will have more consolation like Simeon did. When you, like Simeon, look at the face of Jesus and see he's the main character. And that whatever's going on in your life, if you can just focus it toward him being glorified, if you're going through difficulty and you find out through God's word and diligent study that your suffering is well within the plan and purposes of God and that he will work it out for your good and his glory, if you can get those things going in your mind instead of thinking, what do I get for Christmas? What does it mean for me? Tell me what heaven's going to be like for me. Let me tell you what heaven's going to be like for you. Jesus is there. That's what you should care about. Heaven isn't a place. It is a place, but you don't want to go there because grandma's there. You get to play football there with your friends. Heaven is what it is because Jesus is there. And what we're talking about today is he didn't stay in a manger. He will be exalted forever and ever. I love that passage that says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. The reason I love that passage is because it tells us that he in glory will bear the scars that it took to pay for my sin. So there will never be an opportunity for me to forget the price paid for my sin. So that the smart guy, if I am smart, finally in heaven, will say, praise God, hallelujah, glorify the Son of God with everything that's in me. That's what I want more than anything is the day that I can finally say thank you to his face. Not get to heaven and say, what do you got for me? Like you see children open their Christmas presents and go, oh, socks. I can't wait for that day when I don't have the problem of this sinful old nature of mine. I don't have the problem of doubt and fear and I don't have the problem of stupid depression and anxiety. I can't wait till all those things are shed when the old man is gone, and with an unveiled face, I get to look into the eyes of Jesus. Me, of all people? Right this moment as I'm telling you that, I don't think I belong there. I don't understand right now why God would have me in his heaven. That's why I appreciate the word instead of my stupid feelings, that he tells the truth. And these are promises. They're promises that God cannot fail to fulfill. And if all I have right now is a look back into history and say, oh, isn't that sweet? He's in a manger. I'm in trouble. That's not enough for Johnny Sloan to have hope. I'm so thankful the story's not over. I'm so thankful he still has his plan to be fulfilled. Listen to what James says. Listen to James' words. He says it so perfectly. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. It hasn't happened yet. But it's not that I think, well, the future's so far off, I can't worry about that right now. I have to worry about these stupid problems right now. Wrong! It's right around the corner. It's right around the corner. His coming is obviously closer than it was a couple of minutes ago. Just be smart. His coming is certain because his first coming absolutely happened. His coming will be the way the Lord says it will be. That coming will not be like the first one where he comes humiliated and rejected. He will come in power and great glory. He will come and crush his enemies under his feet. And I'm really thankful I'm not one of those. I used to be one of those enemies. And so when he comes, I look forward to it. Hebrews 9:28. Take this with you. This is the part where I'm exhorting you. Please hear this. It comes from Hebrews. Even though it's not in the imperative mood as a command, it is indicative. And I ask you to ask yourself before you leave here today, and as you leave here today, and as you enter into these next couple of weeks, and try to remain focused on the most important thing. And I'm telling you today, the most important thing isn't only a manger, and it isn't only a cross. It is also a throne. Listen to what Hebrews says. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then what it says next is beautiful. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, here's the question. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Some of you remember Steve Meisner. You remember that name? Steve was a dear part of our church, a special guy. A little rough around the edges, but who isn't? he had left our church to go help his son-in-law. His son-in-law was a pastor. So he left. He was sort of the youth leader of our church, and he did so much, that whole barbecue thing out there he built, right? Dear friend, sweetheart of a guy, and he had to leave to go help his son-in-law. And even though I always kind of resented his son-in-law for that because I missed Steve, that was the right thing for him to do, to go help his son with his church, son-in-law with his church. And one time, for whatever reason, I don't know if his son-in-law was on vacation or whatever, he popped back in after a few years of not being here. Some of you remember that he came here to visit. And super sweet, just added bonus to the kind of person he was. He still had his prayer list in his Bible, and it included my kids. So, he showed that to me. I still pray for your kids all the time. And it meant a lot to me. But he and I were talking back here, and I had some work, still haven't got that work done at my house with some concrete issues. And we were talking about it here. We started the conversation here, and I had said what I'm saying to you, which is you should desire his coming. You should be excited at his coming. You shouldn't love this life so much that you see Jesus' second coming as an intrusion on your plans. And he that meant a lot to him, and he took me aside back here, and he said, I really thought maybe there was something wrong with me for thinking that, what you said. That I thought that I was messed up or weird because I just couldn't find myself buying into this world. And I'm always thinking, wow, shouldn't we be more excited? Because he said, I talked to a lot of Christians who, when you talk about the second coming, they're like, no, I have more life to live and I have more things to do and more plans. And I have kids and grandkids and things. I have those things. And I don't really love the idea of his coming. And Steve, he was incredulous to that. Like, how could that be? How could you not be excited about his coming? And so Steve and I were kind of having like a little secret powwow at the back of the church. Like, I know, right? Like we were both kind of like being quiet. Like, we didn't want to criticize Christians for acting, having loving things in this life. There's nothing wrong with loving those blessings that God gives you. But he and I were back there like, it's going to be better when he's here. Do people not know that? That heaven is better than the best earth, right? As good as it can ever get here, heaven is better than that, you know? So we weren't even being critical. Well, it wasn't long after that he came to my house. Steve came to my house. And we had the funniest conversation because he came to look at the concrete thing. We never even talked about it. We were standing out in my driveway. I don't know how long it was. It was like an hour. It was like an hour of us just talking. And I'm not even joking with you when I say, it sounds childish. We were like little kindergartners out there talking about Jesus. Just talking about him. Like, people don't understand how awesome he is. Do you see him? How about when he does that with the gold coins thing he does? And how about when he tells Peter about the taxes? And how about when he tells Peter to put the net on the other side of the boat? And we were literally, no theology. It wasn't doctrine. I wasn't parsing Greek verbs and all that stuff. We were just talking about how awesome Jesus is. And then we were getting mad about it. Like, people think Star Wars is awesome. How do they not see how awesome Jesus is? And like, we were pumped up about it. And then it was time, like, hey, you got to get going. You had an appointment. We didn't even talk about the cement thing at my house. You're going to have to come back. But he didn't get to come back because he died the next week. Do you know how awesome that was for me to have that conversation with him? I talked to a man who was ready to see Jesus. The man that was in my driveway wasn't anchored to my driveway. By the way, my driveway was going to pay him money. So you want to know what his priority was in my driveway where he had guaranteed money because I wanted him to do the job? His priority was his Savior. He eagerly awaited his Savior. Jesus was his favorite. Let me say it in a way that the kids understand. Jesus is the bestest. And Steve got to go be with him. He sneaked away, and my concrete work still isn't done. But there he is. I challenge you to eagerly await the Lord's coming. I challenge you, I beg you to see the lie that this world is selling you, that you will be happy here. See it. Let the scales be taken from your eyes. Every promise the world and your flesh and the devil make to you, every promise they break. Every single time you will be disappointed if you trust something other than the truth. And the truth doesn't only say he was born. And it doesn't also only say he died for your sins. It tells you there's hope. And our church has been through a lot. We've seen quite a few people enter into that glory. I'll quote Carl Knoll. He's still alive. But he said something so sweet because we were talking about his brother's passing. And he said, shouldn't it just be natural for us? If we live for the Lord with our whole heart here, and he is the focus of our existence, and he is the center of our attention, shouldn't it just be a natural step that when we die, it is, hello, Lord. I was just thinking about you. I was just telling somebody about you. I was just sharing with my kids what you're like. We were just talking about you around the Christmas dinner table, about how awesome you are. I bet that's what happened with Steve. Johnny and I were just talking about you. I hope you can get past all the mess and see through all of it to see him. And maybe I'll say it as strongly as I can, if I'm allowed to say this. Do that. Do that. Look past all this mess and see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Jesus and such a clear picture of him in Scripture. Some of the pictures are a little bit veiled, but oh, so many of them are absolutely crystal clear who he is, what he is, what he's done as the God-man, the Savior. And for those in the room who know him, who have been saved, I think they agree with me that there is nothing better than having such a Savior. But Father, this morning we ask that we would also see him as King, that we would leave here exalting him, finding our hope in him and your plans that you'll bring about through him. We're so thankful that we know we have hope. Be with those who are struggling. Maybe even this morning, this might give them hope through their struggles. And oh, Father, we will glorify you forever for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please?